children are finding their place to share the treasure of Jesus. And I invite you to open the treasure of his word this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We need a grace for last day's perspective, and I believe that's what Paul gives us in this text, and the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and while you're finding that, I want you to just think about that day. When? What day did you become a Christ follower? And maybe you don't know, like, the day, but you know the time. You know the season of your life. Think about that. The glory of the story as it was revealed to you. When did you become a Christ follower? I'm sure Paul thought about that often. One day, Paul was traveling the Damascus Road, as you maybe know. He was traveling on his, what he thought was, religious business. He had an agenda to persecute Christ followers in order to cancel Christ Church. But that day, everything changed for Paul, also known as Saul of Tarsus, because Jesus met him that day in blazing glory. That day was the start of Paul's new life in a forever union with Christ. That day began Paul's new purpose of proclaiming the word of Christ. That day launched a 30-plus year ministry for Paul as the apostle of Jesus Christ, the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm so glad the gospel comes to us as non-Jews as well. And Paul traveled the Roman Empire from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost part of the earth, representing Jesus, representing what Jesus wants for his church. Paul served up the gospel, and he planted new gospel centered congregations of Christ followers in so many towns. And he trained up the next generation of church leaders to follow. And if you read Paul's writings, you know Paul lived through all kinds of circumstances. But he lived with step-by-step faith in God's promise of future grace. God's grace is going to be there for his people every step of the way. Paul was passionately driven to make Christ known, even though preaching Christ often put Paul in a very tough spot. And we've been tracking through Paul's follow-up letter to his ministry protege, Timothy. Paul writes this letter suffering for gospel witness, confined, as scholars say, in the dark death row depths of Roman's infamous Mamertine prison. And Paul is aware he's probably living his last days. But Paul's heart is illuminated by the impact of the amazing saving grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus over everything. He is our treasure. He is our only hope in life and in death. And what matters to Paul is making the most of his opportunity, writing this letter to encourage Timothy and every generation of believers with grace for a last day's perspective. And in this text, we're going to see how Paul is pointing to his own life as a motivation for Timothy and for the rest of us to faithfully preach the word, to faithfully fulfill our ministry, to live for Jesus and not ourselves until we too cross that finish line. Let's get the context, jumping back to verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writes, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And now for today in verses 6 through 8, as Paul explains, would you read these verses with me? For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The word of the Lord. Compare and contrast, dear friends, the grace of Paul's last day perspective from the perspective of most of the people on the planet. Do you have the same confidence in Christ that Paul did? It said on his deathbed that the famous Emperor Napoleon spoke these words with all the soberness of the moment. Napoleon said, I die before my time, and my body will be given back to earth to become the food of worms. Such is the fate which so soon awaits the great Napoleon. Those who face death apart from the saving relationship that's only found in Christ are confronted with a hellish reality beyond our imagination. Hell is real. The person without Christ leaves this present darkness with no hope at all. If you're without God, then you are without hope. However, Paul speaks with God's grace as an authentic follower of Christ. And this is the grace that empowers Paul's last day's perspective. Paul's boast is centered on Jesus, only on Christ. You remember Paul's opening confession, his foundational confession in 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 8. He says, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Grace is God giving us through the finished work of Jesus Christ the eternal life with him that we don't deserve. The life that we could never earn or achieve for ourselves. We teach the kids growing up grace. How do you spell it? G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. You and I have this in common. We don't know how many more days we have. But you can know this grace for a last day's perspective. This is the grace that we all need for all of our days. And in these last days, ever since the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, we need this grace to wait on the Lord, to wait for his coming, our true King. And we see, first of all, how grace gives us a perspective of calm confidence. Calm confidence. Paul says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. You see, the grace of our Lord Jesus says, hey, your present status can be calm confidence. Yes, death is our final enemy. But death doesn't cancel our hope in the risen Christ and his promise of eternal life. Paul's emphasizing the reason for faithful follow-through on making Jesus known by preaching the word. Preach the word. And he's giving the explanation of his own life, his own imminent death. It's time for Paul to hand off that gospel torch. He's finishing the race. And Timothy must continue running hard for Jesus, as must we all, brothers and sisters. Paul was called by Jesus to be an apostle, that first-generation gift from Christ to his church. The apostles got the direct handoff from Jesus, and Jesus began building his church with the apostles' teaching, and he's still building his church on that same foundation, his truth. The only line of apostolic succession, this maybe is a little tangential, but people talk about apostolic succession. The only line of apostolic succession that means anything for Christ's church is found in Christ's followers making much of his all-sufficient word from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. Apostolic succession is simply about what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from men in the presence of many witnesses, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Because it's the word preached that gets the gospel to other people. It's the word preached that is the only power for salvation. It's the power of the gospel. It's not in us. It's in the word. It's in the good news about Jesus. Consequently, Paul urges a total contrast throughout this letter. Total contrast from all the spiritual charlatans. But you, always that contrast, but you, Timothy, preach the word, fulfill your ministry. And now Paul is saying, because I'm probably checking out. It brings up a good question for us. Who are you training to continue the good work for Jesus Christ? Church, we are mission entrusted for disciple making. We're not mission entrusted for, you know, coffee and donuts or for, you know, nice social events together. We enjoy the fellowship of one another. But that word fellowship means what? It's a partnership. We're mission entrusted for disciple making. And growing as a disciple of Jesus means helping other people grow for Jesus. It means whatever treasure, whatever spiritual riches that we have received are not just to be locked up in the vault of me, 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 right? They're meant to be shared. Freely give to others. Freely I have received, freely I give, right? Paul's focus is not on what he's going through, his own tough spot. He's looking to the future. This is what you're going to do, Timothy, and this is what's going to happen in the generations to come. This is the plan. Paul isn't focused on the bars of his confinement. He sees right through the bars to the stars. His heart is locked on to the coming glory of Christ and his kingdom. And do you know what, brothers and sisters? Beginning each day with this end in mind, this is how grace ushers us into a calm confidence. Whatever's on your agenda for the day, we submit it to Jesus. I don't know, maybe this week you wrote 2023 by mistake again. You know, some people are still doing that. But it's 2024. Praise God. And yeah, you're going to encounter, as we've seen even in this letter, the warning. You're going to encounter some difficult people, some difficult times. But what matters is that you're fulfilling your gospel ministry. I was thinking this week about all the people that Paul encountered and just that attitude that he no doubt got from many people. Just like wondering why Paul ever left his Mr. Somebody life. Paul had it all going for him, right? He was the guy everyone was like, man, that guy's going somewhere. Why did Paul leave his Mr. Somebody life to become, in their vision, a Mr. Nobody? I mean, Paul was just a joke at this point among so many of the religious false teachers. They were spreading their name it and claim it, health, wealth, and theology, health and wealth theology. They were upending new congregations that Paul launched and just thought that Paul was irrelevant, a Mr. Nobody. And there's nothing new under the sun. The enemies of the cross are always on the march. And Paul experienced that. Even at this point, so many people pointing to Paul's imprisonment as a sign of God's disfavor, God's judgment, throwing shade at Paul. You know, and sometimes as God's servants, we tend to get a bit disillusioned and discouraged by a world of people that surround us day in, day out, a world of people who don't give a rip about God's word. I struggle with that perspective at times. And Paul did too. Paul had his frustrations. But Paul maintained a resolute perspective on the future grace promised in Christ. He was looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And not even the real and imminent possibility of execution at this point was distracting Paul. That's very instructive, isn't it? What does it take to distract you and me from what matters? What does it take for you to give up, just trade in your calm confidence for anxiety and fear? Paul's present perspective of calm confidence, it gets expressed in both parts of verse 6. Paul first figuratively describes himself as being poured out as a drink offering. The imagery comes from the Mosaic Law, Exodus 29, Numbers 15, where the burnt offerings and the grain offerings were followed by a final offering of wine, the pouring out. And here the pouring out of Paul's blood in a potentially imminent martyrdom is like red wine splashing off the altar of sacrifice. Paul's like, this is what's happening. He says, this is already happening. He speaks of it with that kind of certainty. The process began with Paul's earlier court hearing where he was charged with capital crimes, right? Insurrection against the empire. Paul knows the likely outcome is going to be execution, even though according to verse 21, Paul still hoped there would be time for Timothy to visit before, you know, this kind of weather, right? Winter. It wasn't that, you know, Paul wanted to be in that tough spot. It wasn't that he had some kind of martyr complex. It's just that Paul was so focused on Jesus and being poured out like a drink offering. That was his holy joy. Paul saw the bigger picture. And he didn't waste his life. This was intentional. This was voluntary. He was offering his life in surrender to Christ, pouring out his life like a drink offering. Earlier, Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. It was Paul who also wrote in Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul's life is proof of grace. Do you see that proof in your own life? That in our weakness, he shows his strength. He is our sufficiency. We fall in so many ways, but Christ's gift of righteousness makes us who we are. His grace keeps us going. It's His grace that convicts us, moves us in repentance and faith, and will continue until our faith becomes sight. And we see in the last part of verse 6, Paul adds, and the time or the season of my departure has come. This word, departure, it means an unloosing. You tie something up, you unloose it. It's a metaphor that Paul uses for death, but it's a word that has a very interesting background. Ancient sailors used this word to describe untying a boat from its mooring or weighing anchor to set sail. I just think it's a very helpful picture of experiencing death as believers in Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I've never had a boat. I've never owned a boat, but I like boats, especially, you know, sailboats, you know, and that moment. What a moment when you can cast off lines and you get underway and the wind just fills those sails. It's like that old Christopher Cross song, you know, sailing takes me away. You know, you're just like, can we just do that? I was thankful that for a season of our life, the Lord granted us friends that had a sailboat, and we could go sailing with them. And but I remember earlier than that, I remember my dear wife holding on to me one evening on our honeymoon. We were down in Fort Myers, and we enjoyed a Gulf Coast tall ship sunset cruise. We saw this flyer. Hey, here's this beautiful tall ship, this schooner. Let's do it. So we motored out of the harbor into the blue water, and the wind filled those huge sails. I remember the skipper was this lady who's like my age now, and she was just like ripped from pulling those lines all the time. You know, we're watching all of this, you know, and the sails fill up, and that moment, you know, as the ship just begins to kind of heel over, and I looked at Kelly, you know, and just her reaction just let me know that in that moment she's like, "Is this okay? Are we like going all the way over? Are we gonna capsize?" You know, like it was a great time. It was a great departure because it was our honeymoon. But for Christ followers, there's one departure that surpasses all others. It's this that Paul's talking about. Pouring out your life like a drink offering to the Lord ends up in this ultimate unloosing through death's dark shadow. We gain the freedom of departure to the eternal glory of heaven's shore. We get to be with our skipper, right? With King Jesus. I hear that commercial sometimes, you know, ding, you're now free to move about the country. Maybe Jesus will say something like that to us. You know, the heavenly country. Remember Paul's confidence, his calm confidence in Philippians 1. He says, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far." I mean, do you feel that tension? Paul echoes the prophets Isaiah and Hosea with his exaltation in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? He says, "Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." It's not. I don't mean to say this next thing, you know, to offend anybody, but last Monday, the Michigan Wolverines won the college football playoff national championship. Woohoo! A perfect 15-0 season. You know, bet. And if you saw that game, you saw perhaps Coach Jim Harbaugh's father, Jack, yelling his famous question in TV celebration, "Who's got it better than us?" And every Michigan player also knows Bo's motto by heart. It's posted there at the stadium. Those who stay will be champions. But brothers and sisters, because of Jesus, who's got it better than us? We pursue the unfading crown. Those who stay faithful to Christ will make the departure to eternal glory with our champion, Christ Jesus. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Last Battle, describes eternity in heaven as the children had passed through death's door. He says, quote, "They were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Love that line. That's the truth. It just is going to be better and better. The best is yet to come for us. So Paul's grace-empowered perspective of calm confidence is certainly linked to his perspective of successful faithfulness. This is Paul's outlook on his previous ministry. He's looking back, and we see that grace gives us a perspective of faithfulness as success. Faithfulness in ministry is success for us, brothers and sisters, as we follow Jesus. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." With these three parallel clauses, Paul shares a factual appraisal of his service record for Jesus Christ, using this perfect tense, which describes these affirmations as already finished realities, because they are so clearly in sight. First, Paul refers to his ministry as the good fight. The good fight. Serving Jesus means fighting the good fight. It's good because it's a fight for the gospel. It's a fight for the good news, the only salvation for a sin-sick, evil world. Of course, this word fight is both a military term and an athletic term. The fight is a contest. It's like a boxing match or like hand-to-hand grappling on the battlefield of truth. It's a good fight that demands to be fought courageously in the power of God's grace. You could translate Paul's thought very literally as the good agony. I have agonized. You and I might prefer a life without the agony. You know, no struggle. But what do we know? The struggle is real. The struggle is real. Spiritual struggle is actually a sign of the Christian life. Without struggle, you start to question if there is life. Paul could look back on his ministry with grace. Not that he was perfect at all, but he could say he had faithfully fought his agonizing struggle. And his faithfulness is a model of the success that we fight the good fight for. Remember 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Paul says, "Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." I fought the good fight. Finished the course. Paul says, "My ministry years are like a race course that I've finished." And like Paul, all believers have entered an endurance run for heaven. It's a race to be finished. It's a race in which success is marked out by faithfulness. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Paul writes in Philippians 3:14, "I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And Paul explains to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 24, "I don't account my life of any value nor precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Brothers and sisters, the race course that we must finish and faithfulness to Christ, it's no momentary sprint. It's a lifelong marathon. Did you know marathon? That's like more than the gas station down there on the corner, right? When the Athenians gained victory, a soldier ran nonstop from the battle into the city of Athens with the good news. That soldier ran a distance of just over 26 miles. He ran with so much effort that upon delivering the victory message, this man fell over dead. And he was honored. He was honored for finishing his course. And that's why we know it as a marathon. Paul finished the marathon race course of his Christian ministry with honor, and he was successful in Jesus' eyes because he was faithful. He was not distracted. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, he ran according to the rules, just as he charged the rest of us to run and to finish our course for Jesus. Fought the good fight. Finished the course. Paul also sums up his perspective on previous ministry as a treasure of faith that he faithfully kept. I kept the faith. Paul persevered and he guarded the gospel entrustment in just a day after day faithful walk. He kept living the gospel. And that's how we keep the gospel, by living it. Dear church, let Paul's testimony here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 encourage you to fight the good fight and to finish your course and to keep the faith. This is the perspective that grace gives us. Fact of the matter is, our own appraisal counts for very little. The appraisal that matters comes from the Master. We want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Paul not only expresses his present perspective of calm confidence and his past perspective of faithfulness as success, Paul shows us the perspective that grace gives for the future. Notice, grace gives a perspective for longings satisfied. Henceforth, or in the future, there is laid up, stored up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Receiving the heavenly crown of righteousness from the righteous judge, brothers and sisters, that will be all of our longings satisfied. And look at Paul. Regardless of condemnation from the Roman Emperor Nero, the Apostle Paul wants his protege and the rest of the church to know the truth. Paul is about to receive the award that God prepared in fulfillment of his saving promise. This crown of righteousness, it's the Stephanos, or the victor's crown. And unlike, you know, perishable victor wreaths given to the athletes of that day, the winners, this crown that Paul's talking about, this crown of righteousness, is given to all who have expectantly loved the coming advent of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. James describes this crown of righteousness in James 1:12 as the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. See, the day is coming. Don't forget, when every knee will bow, everyone will be held accountable before the righteous judge. But on that day, for us, church, it will be a day of vindication. We will wear the victory crown, that is eternal righteousness in Christ. Not our own righteousness, because Paul says in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. We need a righteousness from another source. Paul affirms that the righteousness we need comes from the righteous judge who awards it to us, the righteousness of the Son of the living God. He is Lord. And I pray that you're here today because that is your confession Jesus is Lord. You're not going to be awarded righteousness from anybody else, that's for sure. And it's not about our performance. It's about the work that Jesus has accomplished. Can you say what Paul says here? What Paul also says in Philippians 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, in the very moment of our conversion, when grace opened our eyes to see and to believe Jesus, we are made righteous in Christ. We've been legally declared right with God. We presently gather together today. We have a right relationship with the God who made us and redeemed us. And yet there's also the sense that we are awaiting that full experience of righteousness. It's already, but not yet. We long for the eternity where our glorified purity is no longer going to struggle against all of these temptations to sin. And the day is coming when, like Paul, everyone who has loved the advent of the righteous judge will be awarded the crown of righteousness. Again, if you dread that coming day, it's because you have no grace. Unbelievers dread the thought of Christ's promised and glorious appearing, so much so that they suppress the truth in denial, severe denial, spiritual charlatans, people like Demas here in verse 10. So many people in this world in which we live right now love this present world. Love this present world. However, saving grace gives us this new longing that we love him. We want to behold him. Don't you love the promise of his coming? Don't you long for his appearing and his kingdom? He's going to set this whole mess straight. He's going to satisfy the longing of our prayers. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. He told us in Matthew 25:13 to be watchful for his coming. The writer of Hebrews affirms in Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear the second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20. So, church, as Paul expresses his present day calm confidence, his previous ministry perspective as faithfulness as success, and his future-looking perspective of being fully awarded the crowning righteousness, do you understand that Paul was not a man who was bummed out and sorrowed by the reality of his tough situation? I hope you can tell Paul was a man who, even in that tough situation, was so amazed. He really saw God's grace as the most amazing reality. That God would treat me in such a way. I don't deserve that. A lifetime ministry. People who grew up with Paul saw his early achievements, right? Oh, he's going to be a Mr. Somebody. What is this? Paul's just like him. He's like a washed up Mr. Nobody, you know? Mocking him. What do you think Paul's regret would be? I think the only regret he could come up with is that he didn't follow Jesus sooner. Do you feel like that? Are you thankful that grace gives us the perspective we need? I love what John Piper writes in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. Page 44 in my copy, it says, quote, "You don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. The people that make a durable difference in the world are not the people who have mastered many things, but who have been mastered by one great thing. If we live by grace, fighting the good fight, running the course, guarding the treasure, then, like old Paul, we're going to finish our race well. We're going to finish well for Christ. And so, church, let's possess such a last day's perspective all of our days. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray that your kingdom will come and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.